turning astray of the path that was left long ago. All we leave behind, time after time, is a legacy with nothing to show. Now our country is lost, and it's not without cost, for there's many who struggle every day. And I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death?
Hey everyone, this is Steve Donahue with the Legacy Podcast, helping you build a multi-generational legacy of abundance. Today's episode is number 143, and this is going to be a message that I preached to the church in which I pastor, Mount Tabor Baptist Church, about a week or so ago, from the book of Malachi, of course, the last book of the Old Testament, as we finish up the 50 significant passages of the Old Testament. Obviously, every passage in the Old Testament is significant, but I've been going through the essential 100, 50 of the Old Testament, and then 50 of the New. I will be taking a break to cover the New Testament here a little bit later. But for now, this finishes up the essential 50 of the Old Testament with a look at the book of Malachi. Of course, the book of Malachi is a book dealing with a great deal of prophecies about the Lord, and there was a 400-year time difference between when that was written and when the Lord Jesus came on the scene, and there were no prophets that spoke during that time. It was a time of silence, and so it is a significant book for that right, but also just because of the message that it brings. And so stay tuned for that. Before you do that, though, I want to take care of just a little business. Business is going to be short today because I am changing the way I'm doing things a little bit. I'm going to just have a tab on the website for ways in which you can support the show. So check that out, and with no further ado, go ahead and listen to this message. Hope that it helps. Bye.
It's amazing that children so quickly look forward to Christmas. Just the other day, Timothy had finished his birthday, and it was about 2 days after his birthday that I heard him say something about, "I can't wait till Christmas." I'm thinking, what in the world? Now, it would be nice if he was looking forward to Christmas because it was a celebration of Jesus' birthday. But I'm afraid that it was more likely because he was thinking he needed something and wanted some kind of toy or something, and he figured that he didn't quite have enough money to get that, and so he was expecting to be able to get it for Christmas. And so, you know, he looked for it with anticipation. And then the challenge comes about September or October, after they've been looking forward to Christmas for a whole quarter now, 3 or 4 months, they're looking forward to Christmas, and September, October comes around, and it seems like it's never going to get there. I don't know about you, but I think I've heard numerous times in my household, it's never going to get here. Because sometimes when we have to wait a long time for something that we're looking forward to, it just seems endless, doesn't it? I mean, maybe it's, for you guys, maybe it's been, you know, a child coming home for Christmas or Easter or something like that. Or the just being able to get together with family again or something like that. And you look forward to it, you long for it, and just doesn't seem like it's ever going to get there. And when you're looking forward to something, doesn't time just stop? Just slows down. You know, when you're going to the doctor, of course, it speeds up. You can't get there, and you're late and everything else. But when you're looking forward to something fun, something exciting, it's perpetual, endless waiting. And sadly, that was the state of the people of God, the nation of Israel, the land of Judah, at the time of Malachi. The time of Malachi, he had come back as one of those 50,000 that had returned under Ezra and Nehemiah after Babylon captivity and Darius and all of the Medes and the Persians that we had read about earlier and all. They had, under Cyrus, allowed some of the Israelites to go back home, and there was about 50,000 of them that had returned back to Israel. Malachi was of the descendants of those. And so it was about 400 years before the time of Christ. And they still had not experienced the promises that God had hoped for them or that God had promised to them. And so at this point, Malachi and his associates, those of the land, had become a little disillusioned. They had become a little frustrated. They had begun to doubt whether or not God was ever going to fulfill the promises that he had for them. I mean, I want you to imagine for a moment there were 6 million or so Israelites that left the land of Egypt under Moses. 6 million of them. And now there's only about 50,000 in the land of Israel after all the dispersion and the destruction of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. They're probably thinking to themselves, we're nearly wiped out. There's no more hope for the land of Israel. There's no more hope for the people of God. God has left us. He's forsaken us. And so they had become disillusioned. And the book of Malachi is really divided into three parts. The first part is in chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and it talks about the privilege of the nation, God's love for the nation. It's focused on the past relationship that God's had with the people. And then verses 6 through chapter 3, verse 15, it talks about the pollution of the nations, the problems that they had focused. It focused on what they're presently under, the circumstances. And then chapter 3, verse 16 through chapter 4, verse 6, we see the promise of the nations, and it's focused on the future. And so there's really 6 indictments. There's 6 charges that God brings against the people of Israel. As we mentioned before, many of the prophetic books are basically aligned around the idea that they need to repent or God is going to bring judgment upon them. And unless they're going to repent, they won't be able to experience the promises that he has for them. And Malachi is no different. So he brings these 6 charges against the people of Israel with the understanding that if these charges are brought and they repent, the promises will come. And so they're designed really around a particular format. And you'll see that with each of them. There is the charge that's brought, and then Israel questions the charge, and then God brings the proof that the charge is indeed accurate. So the first one is this. The people of God are to respond to God's love. The people of God are to respond to God's love. We see this in verses 1 through 5. And the real charge is found in Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. You see, the problem is that Israel had fallen out of love with God. God had loved them and demonstrated his love time and time again with them. And yet now it seems as though they had lost that love. It says in verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have we loved? In what way have you loved us? And so what is the greatest commandment? The Bible says the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. And we're to love God. Why? Because he first loved us. It says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. And yet it seems as though the people under Malachi's time had forgotten about God's love. They had dismissed his love. They had somehow forgotten about how much he had loved them. Usually in marriage, there is a lover and there is a responder to that love. Usually it's the husband who initiates the love, and then the wife is to respond to that love or somehow responds to it. We see this even back in the courting days. It's the husband that proposes to the wife or proposes to the fiancé, and the fiancé then responds back. The Bible speaks of the church as the bride of the Lord, and the Lord is the groom. He initiates the love relationship with his people, and the people are supposed to respond with that love. And yet the people not only did not respond with the love, they had forgotten that he had loved them. They had gotten so disillusioned. And so, brethren, we must love God because he first loved us. How horrible would it be for us to despise or forget or take for granted God's love for us? No, we should respond to him by loving him. But secondly, we see here, the people of God are to honor God. The people of God are to honor God. We see this in the division between chapter 1, verse 6 and chapter 2, verse 9. I'm just going to read a couple of the verses relating to that, because we just don't have time to read the entire section. But the charge is that they refused to give God the honor that was due to him. In verse 6 of chapter 1, it says, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am your father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts, to the priests who despise my name? Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? And then he goes on and he explains the ways in which they have despised his name. And they had contempt for God's altar. In verses 6 through 14, they had sacrificed all kinds of blemished animals. If you remember back in the Old Testament, one of the requirements for offering an animal on the altar was that it was supposed to be without blemish. It was supposed to be a perfect sacrifice. And yet it seems like the people under the time of Malachi and before that, they were offering whatever they had available. Blind, lame lambs. And they were giving that to God as though that was what God was deserving. But he needed to be honored greater than that. And he had contempt for God's glory. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we see this. And they had contempt for God's law. In chapter 2, verses 4 through 9, they had disregarded what he had commanded for them. They had just taken it lightly, what he had said, as though they could just kind of erase some of it or change it or take it out of context. And things that we see today in the situation with the church today. If we are to honor our parents, how much more are we to honor the Lord of heaven, the Creator of the universe? The way they were dishonoring God was mainly through dishonoring Him in worship. They had decided to give Him what they wanted rather than what He commanded and what He desired. And today in the church, not necessarily this church, but in the church across America, we have dishonored God in our worship and the way that we do church. There is a movement in church called the Emergent Movement that is having a huge impact on the way people do church. And the idea of the Emergent Movement is that we need to have kind of a reformation in the way in which the church does church and the way in which the church does worship. And it has the whole concept of we need to be more open to lost people and have them come into the churches and receive the church. And so a lot of it is based upon using gimmicks to get people into church. And so when I did a search on the internet for some of the things that are used by the Emergent Movement to get people to church, it's quite interesting. New Spring Church, which is a huge mega church in South Carolina, often they would play Taylor Swift songs from their praise band or whatever it was, and they would tweet. Of course, everything's tweeted these days, right? And they would tweet that they were going to play a Taylor Swift song, so everybody needs to come to church to hear a Taylor Swift song. And yeah, boy, that really should motivate people to come to church, right? Well, it gets worse than that. On Father's Day, they gave away a Harley Davidson to some father with the hopes that we'd get a lot of fathers in the church. And then if you talk to a church consultant today on, let's say you want to start a church here in Buckingham County, and you talk to a church consultant about what you need to do to build that church and start that church, this is the advice that you will get ordinarily. They'll tell you to take a survey of the neighborhoods, and of course, you need to go to the wealthy neighborhoods because those are the people you want in your church, right? So you need to go to the wealthy neighborhoods to take a survey and discover what the family is looking for in the church. And the survey will include things like music style, children's programs, types of coffee, those kinds of things. And then what you do is you organize your church based upon what the response was to that survey. And then you go back to that community and say, hey, we got a great church. They serve this kind of coffee, and you know, we got this youth program for you and these children's program. People are, oh, hey, that's great. And they come to church based upon what they need. Some churches have been known to give away plasma TVs, guitars, even new cars in order to try to get people to church. Churches have been known to have catchy sermon titles. For example, there's one church I read about that took the idea of Desperate Housewives. You've probably seen advertisements for that horrendous show. But Desperate Housewives, and they called their sermon series Desperate Households. Now, why would we want to take something like that from the world and try to attract people from the world? I watched a video of one church last night when I was preparing some of the last parts of this message yesterday. And it must have been a youth group that was involved or something, because the stage itself had neon lights everywhere and flashing and all this kind of cool stuff to try to attract the youth or whatever. But apparently they weren't able to catch the youth's attention with all that, so they actually had a guy bring a motorcycle into the auditorium and ride the motorcycle around. The only problem was that the guy lost control while he was doing a wheelie and ran right into one of the tables and chairs and messed it all up and lipped off the thing. He was not hurt. But can you imagine? Is that the kind of stuff that we need to do in order to worship God? It's ridiculous. Here's a new twist on the bus ministry I read about. You know, it used to be the bus ministry. You go around to neighborhoods that didn't bring their kids to church and try to pick up their kids and bring them to church. And that way you try to attract people into the church by, you know, having a children's program for them or something like that. Oh, here's a new twist on this. There's one church I was reading about, the Gospel Baptist Church. And instead of a regular bus ministry, what they would do is the Saturday before, they would rent an ice cream machine, an ice cream bus. And they would go around the community give out ice cream to all the young people, all the kids, and to ask for their names and where they lived. And then they would come back the next day and say, hey, we were the ones that gave the ice cream. You want to come to church? We got more ice cream. Is that the way we're supposed to worship God? It's not the way we're supposed to worship God at all. So what does it mean to honor God? It means to respect Him. Respect the way in which He asks us to do things. This is done first and foremost by obeying His word about how to worship Him. There's this idea that we can worship God any way that we choose, or whatever way makes us feel right. Well, that's not true. God has provided us instruction in His word on how we're to worship Him. We must honor Him at all times, and especially in our worship. Number three, the people of God are to be faithful as God's covenant people. The people of God are to be faithful as God's covenant people. We see this in chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. And the charge was that they were unfaithful to the covenants that God had called them to. They were involved in illegitimate marriages in chapter 11 and 12. They were marrying those people around them, and God has specifically told them not to marry those of the neighboring communities and those of the neighboring religions, and yet they were still doing that. They had rejected their marriage covenant. So not only was it that they were marrying those who were pagans around them, but they were divorcing their wives in order to marry the pagan wives around them. And so they had two faults against them. And so this charge was against unfaithfulness. They had disregarded who they were supposed to be as God's holy people, separate from the nations all around them. The whole reason why God had commanded them to marry only within the Jews was so that they might remain pure to the covenant of God. So that they might be able to be the people of God. That they might be able to raise up a godly offspring. And so why is it that God says here that He hates divorce? Why is it that He commands His people to remain faithful to one another in their marriage? Well, one is because it misrepresents God's relationship with them. You see, when God's people separate within the marriage covenant, it shows a lack of relationship with God, and it maligns the relationship He has. Because over and over again in the Scriptures, we are told that the relationship that He has with His people is like the relationship between a husband and a wife. And so when that husband and wife are torn apart and they are separated, it demonstrates a lack of character on God and maligns His character. And it breaks up the family. The family is the first and most basic institution that God has ordained. It is said, as a family goes, so goes the church, and as the church goes, so goes the society. And so when that fundamental relationship between a husband and a wife is broken up, it begins to destroy God's church as well as the society in large. And then it also brought in idolatry. As I mentioned before, they were marrying those who were pagan worshipers of foreign gods, and they brought in this kind of unrighteous worship and this idolatry as a part of the people of God. This is why in the New Testament we're told not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Rarely can a believing spouse convert the non-believing spouse, but it's often that a non-believing spouse can cause a believing spouse to backslide. And so we live in a culture today that is rapidly trying to redefine what marriage is. Part of the reason for this, of course, is because we have allowed the civil governments to be involved in marriage in the first place, which should have never happened. But even more than that, another reason is because we have forsaken the standard God has for marriage. When we redefine marriage man's way rather than God's way, we end up with what we have in our culture today. It was the same problem that Israel had in the time of Malachi. As God's people, we must stand firm on the truth that a godly marriage is between one Christian man and one Christian woman for life. And then number four, the people of God are to hope in God's justice. The people of God are to hope in God's justice. The charge that is brought against them here is that they have wearisome speech. Look with me in chapter 2, verse 17. It says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, 'In what way have we wearied Him?' In that you say, 'Everyone does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them.' Or where is the God of justice?" You see, the problem with Malachi was that they thought that people were getting away with injustice. They look around them and they see other nations prospering. They look at their own nation, the nation that was supposed to be God's handiwork, God's people. And they were limited down to just a few thousand people. No longer this huge nation of 6 million. They look at fast times and they look at the reign under Solomon and David. And they say, "What has happened? Has God forsaken us?" And they say, there's no justice here. Here we are, God's people, and yet we're not being treated justly. And so they were looking and they were saying, evil is good and good is evil, and God is ordaining evil and not good. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20 says this, Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 4 and 8 through 10, describes a situation in the last days that is very similar to a time under which Malachi writes. He says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And so just as in the time of Malachi, justice will come, so too in our day, justice will come. Even when we look around us and we see, what is wrong? Why is these things happening? It seems as though God is absent from what's going on. He is there. It just may be that he is slack, or that he is not slack in his return, but he is being patient in his return so that he might be able to gather in all of his people. You see, there's always people who see injustice as justice and vice versa. It reminds me of the whole fiasco that took place with this Trayvon Martin, George Zimmerman trial. I'm sure you guys couldn't escape hearing some of that on the news and what went on. And there was one side of the argument that portrayed Trayvon Martin as being completely innocent. That he was this poor innocent child that was out for some Skittles at a local store when he was pursued and shot in cold blood. And if you look at one side of it, that's what they will say. But then when you look further at the details, he had been in numerous fights before. He was on marijuana at the time. He was beating up Zimmerman. And he referred to Zimmerman with all kinds of racial slurs. And so some would look at that and they would say there's injustice involved in the acquittal of George Zimmerman. And we don't know all the details of it. But certainly there is this trend in our culture to call justice injustice and injustice justice. Just because we haven't seen justice from God being fulfilled completely doesn't mean that it's not ensured. In fact, he will bring justice completely and thoroughly. My friends, God is a perfect judge. He will bring justice about in his time. We can have confidence in that. And then number 5, the people of God are to obey God. The people of God are to obey God. They're charged here in verses 6 through 12 of chapter 3. They're charged with disobedience. They've robbed God of his due. Malachi chapter 3, verses 7 and 8 says, yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. In other words, they've been disobedient to what he had commanded them. He says, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and in offerings. Now, if you've been in a Baptist church at any length of time, you've probably had a pastor preach on this message before, especially in a campaign for building a new wing on the church or something like that. They preach about that. And the context of it, we have to remember, is in the context of people who were disillusioned, who had forsaken God because they had thought that God had forsaken them. And yet God was trying to re-emphasize the point that he had not forsaken them and they need to continue to remain faithful to him, or in fact they needed to repent. The idea of tithing is not commanded in the New Testament, but it is not abrogated either. And like many of the laws of the Old Testament, is really a minimum of the heart that is committed to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 verses 6 and 7 says, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows abundantly will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And I'm reminded of Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. Jesus, in speaking to the Pharisees, says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. Well, that's a good thing. So these are the Pharisees who were so stringent about keeping the law that they would they would tithe from their herb garden. I mean, that's pretty serious. But then he says, but you have neglected the weightier matters of law, justice, mercy, and faith. So at that point, does Jesus say, you shouldn't do either of those things? No, what does he say? He says, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. In other words, he says, it's good that you tithe from your herb garden. But don't tithe from the herb garden and then neglect justice and mercy and the other things. And so I've heard it said, you can tell a man by his priorities by looking at his checkbook. It really tells where his heart is. If God's people cannot obey him in the simple act of giving the first fruits, what does it mean that they will do in more difficult situations? I looked at some research on giving trends within the church. And Barner Research in 2012 said that 5% of adults tithe. Now that's all adults, that's not just Christian adults, that's pagans and Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims and what everybody else in there. And so it's not surprising that only 5% of the U.S. population tithes. But here's what's more interesting. In 2009, before the financial crisis, tithing was 7%, then dipped to 4%, 2010, 2011. So now it's back to 5%, kind of in the middle there. Now, among born-again Christians, which includes, you know, people like us, Baptists, those who proclaim faith in Christ as our Savior, 12% tithed in 2012. Just 12%. Which is on par with the average for the past decade. So that hasn't changed. In an article entitled, Are American Evangelicals Stingy?, compiled by Ruth Moon in Christianity Today, January 2012, it stated that evangelicals give churches about 4% of their income. And yet the scriptures say a tithe is 10%. That's what tithe means, is 10%. And all Christians, only 2.43%. So evangelicals, 4%, and all Christians, 2.43%. Far less than 10%. So giving is an act of faith because you are in essence saying, I'm trusting you enough for provisions that I can give this amount away. So it's an act of faith. We tell God, we honor you with what you have given to us by giving this money away, trusting that we don't need it because you'll provide what we need. So like with all obedience, we are to obey by trusting God. That is the best way for us, and that he will not do what is bad for us. And then number 6, the people of God are to fear God. The people of God are to fear God. We see this in verses 13 of chapter 3 through chapter 4, verse 6. And they're charged here with blasphemy. Can you believe it? God's people are charged with blasphemy. They reviled God's grace in verses 13 through 15. In chapter 3, verse 13, it says, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? Verse 14, you have said it is useless to serve God. Can you imagine God's people saying that? It is useless to serve God. I mean, what would you do if one of your friends came into this church and said, you know what, I give up on serving God. It's useless. And yet that's what the people of Malachi's time were doing. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinances and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? In other words, they're charged here with blasphemy because they'd given up on God. They'd said, you know what? He's not fulfilling his promises. Here we are, this little nation. Once we were a big nation. He hasn't promised us all these great things and then fulfilled it. And so we're giving up. Going the way of the world. Blaspheming, criticizing him, grumbling and complaining against him. Because he supposedly did not fulfill the commands. It's not worth it to serve God anymore, they said. So in chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, it talks about the day of the Lord that's coming. The day of Lord of judgment, when he will bring about his justice, and he will bring about the destruction of those who do not fear him, but he will bless those who do fear him. Rather than speaking badly of God and so blaspheme, we need to fear him. Grumbling because we don't think things will happen is blaspheming against God. Have you ever done that? Things didn't turn out the way you wanted, and so you said, why'd God do this? That's blasphemy of the heart, isn't it? How dare we grumble against the Lord? Instead, we must fear him. The book of Malachi ends with some hope. It ends with some hope of God fulfilling His promise. Look with me in verses 5 and 6. It says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." So he talks about this day of the Lord that is coming. And this day of the Lord will be a time of judgment upon those who do not follow Him, and a time of blessing upon those who do follow Him. And in verse 6 it says, "And He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." And I think it's interesting to note what it says in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, in speaking of John the Baptist. So this is the opening pages of the New Testament. 400 years spanned between Malachi and the New Testament. So there was 400 years of silence where God had not spoken to a prophet. You think they were frustrated by that time? They were already frustrated at the time of Malachi. And for 400 years, not a message from the Lord. Did they keep these promises? Luke chapter 1, verse 17, it says, "He will also go before Him in the spirit and power of Elijah." This is speaking of John the Baptist. "To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And yet He still waits to complete the fulfillment of all things. In fact, we read in the Scriptures now that we are still awaiting. We talked about in 2 Peter how we are waiting now for the fulfillment. He is delaying it so that He might gather in all of His people. And so we still wait. And so the question is, what are we going to do while we wait? Are we going to get frustrated? Are we going to become disillusioned with God and His promises? Are we going to say, you know what, it's not worth it anymore? Or are we going to be faithful? Are we going to respond to Him with love? Honor Him, maintain covenant faithfulness, hope in His justice, obey Him, fear Him. That's what He asks us to do while we wait for His fulfillment. Now, He has given us His Spirit as a guarantee, hasn't He? And so through His Spirit and through His grace, He is able to give us the ability to endure with joy upon our heart the time of suffering, the time of difficulty, the struggles that we face, the doubts that might arise. He gives us the ability to endure those things while we wait for the fulfillment of all things. Let us pray.
What will you do to change your legacy? Just like the plant that withers away, we will leave many seeds behind. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? What will you do to change your legacy?